Great. Thanks, Danny. Thanks, Sherry. Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. That's where we'll begin this morning. Now, many of us were down at Camp Akita last weekend for a weekend on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but those of us that were here in Columbus and were at the study center, we covered the book of the beginning chapters of Exodus, Exodus 1 through 14, and today we are going to continue our quest in the Old Testament, and we're going to start in Exodus 19, actually reading, but just to give an overview of the chapters that lead up to this. So where we left off yesterday, or last week, was with Israel on the other side of the Red Sea and the Egyptians dead on the seashore, the Egyptian army. And God had just delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and by a mighty hand, by a strong hand. And he had revealed himself as the Jehovah God in a way that he had never revealed himself before. And God's people and the whole world, to some degree, because they were seeing this mighty hand of God, was seeing God as the Jehovah God that he was, that God that would be whatever he needed to be for his people, that relationship God. They were seeing the might of this God. They were seeing the power of this God. God was making himself a name. He was becoming famous for becoming Jehovah. And his name spread. And for decades to come, the things that he did in the plagues that he showed in Egypt, and culminating with the angel of death that came through and killed the firstborn of Egypt because Egypt was so obstinate to not let God's people go. And then ultimately the death of the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And God's people in chapter 15, to commemorate that great event, they wrote God a song. It's a song of Moses and the children of Israel. It's a wonderful account. We're not going to look at it today, but you can read it, Exodus 15, to commemorate that great deliverance. Chapter 16, this whole nation of Israel, right, by this time, they're not just 70 people anymore. Remember when Joseph had gone into Egypt and Jacob brought his family, it was about 70 people, but it's a few hundred years later now, and Israel has been multiplied. There are over 2 million people approximately now. And so this whole nation is moving in the wilderness to move towards the promised land. They're not there yet, but they're moving towards that. And in chapter 16, God shows them manna. He teaches them about the manna. So this was going to be the food source that sustained them while they were in the wilderness. Chapter 16, another miraculous provision for his people, where God provides some water for them in a place where there wasn't any water. Chapter 18, there's a fight with the Amalekites that were attacking Israel, and God, with the help of God, they are delivered from that. That's the end of 17. And then in chapter 18, Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, comes to Moses and recommends that he delegate some of the oversight of the people, because Moses, at this point, was trying to take care of 2 million people by himself. People would come to him if they had questions about what God's will was or how to resolve discrepancies between the people, and Moses was trying to handle this all by himself. And so at the advice of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, they delegate some of that responsibility. And then in chapter 19 is what I wanted to get to. It's a wonderful chapter in the scriptures. We'll start reading this morning. It says in verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Okay, so verse 1, it says that they are in the wilderness of Sinai now. And it's in the third month when the children of Israel have gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The timing here is very interesting. For those of you that are aware of the new covenant, when did that begin? What day did the new covenant officially begin on earth? Pentecost, right. And that was during this same time of year. And some of the scholars believe that actually the events that are getting ready to take place here, where God gives the law to Moses, actually occur on that very same day, what would become known as the day of Pentecost. It's this third month. So that's just for an added tidbit there. Many of the scholars believe that if it wasn't, that it was actually the same day when the law, God first began to give his law, which is pretty interesting, that it would eventually become a time when God entered into a new age with his church. But here, this is a pretty significant event in Israel's history, in the history of God working with his people. God is going to continue to further his purposes and bring about the Messiah and bring about the restoration that he had promised back in Genesis 3:15. And he's going to do that with this nation of Israel that he's bringing to himself. Look at this in verse 4. Here's what God instructs Moses to tell Israel. Verse 4, he says, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings." Isn't that beautiful? "How I bear you on eagle's wings." And then what? "And brought you unto myself." "And brought you unto myself." Oh, isn't that beautiful? This deliverance from slavery was more than an exit out of a bad situation. It was that, right? It was hard bondage. This whole nation was in slavery, and it was hard slavery. God delivered them from that, but he didn't just deliver them to empty space. He brought them where? Unto himself, unto himself. Oh, do you see that? That the emphasis here is not, "I bear you on eagle's wings to get you the heck out of Dodge." But what? "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Brought you unto myself. Oh, do you see the heart of God in this? That, and what was happening here? That Israel, in their deliverance from slavery, as great as that was, they were being brought nearer to God. They were being brought closer to this Jehovah God. It's pretty great. You know, which one would you rather have? Deliverance from slavery or being brought near to God? Kind of a trick question. Both are pretty great. You don't have to, thankfully for these guys, they didn't have to decide, right? The emphasis here, though, that God's trying to communicate to his people, hey, you just saw what I did. You just saw how I delivered you from Egypt, and I'm bringing you, and I brought you unto myself. Look back at chapter 6, Exodus. We're going to go back to chapter 6. Mike did a wonderful presentation last week on this section. And I want to go back to this because it really lays the foundation for what's happening here on Mount Sinai. What's about to happen. Remember here in Exodus 6, verse 1, we'll read here. This is before the plagues began. Okay, so this is before it was going to become very obvious that, and before Israel was actually delivered from the bondage of Egypt. In chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him," what? "I am the Lord." And remember, when you see that all capitals there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's not Lord, but it's Jehovah, Jehovah. It's the God that would be what he would be for his people, that relationship God. So he appeared to Moses, or he spake unto Moses, said, "I am Jehovah." And then look at verse 3. "And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by," it says, "by the name of God Almighty," but the italics there ought to be scratched out. God Almighty was not his name, but rather a title. "He appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." Isn't that interesting? That this was a new relationship that he was going to pursue and enact with his people. To such a degree that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it says that he was not known to them by this name Jehovah. They knew him as God Almighty. God appeared unto them as God Almighty. God Almighty is not Jehovah. Now, it's the same God, but it's different attributes of his nature, a different relationship. Now, it's not, this verse can be confusing, and people have come up with all different types of explanations how this fits with the rest of God's word. Because if you remember from Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all used the name Jehovah. That name was in the vocabulary. So what does it mean that it says, by my name Jehovah was I not known to them? That's a good question, right? And people have tried to, gone through all types of reasonings to try to substantiate that the men in Genesis did not, had never even heard that word before, that word Jehovah. But it's really hard to substantiate when so many times that word Jehovah was spoken on their lips, conversations that they had. And then there's even a time where Abraham names an altar Jehovah Nisi, which means Jehovah will provide. And so it's not that these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, didn't know the word Jehovah, but they didn't know what that name really meant in its fullness. They didn't know it experientially. The only thing that I can, the parallel that I thought of from the scriptures with this was perhaps this is similar to the way Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry introduced God as Father to his disciples, and he taught them to pray. And he said, what did he say? Our Father who art in heaven. Was God their Father at that time? No, and yet they prayed to him as Father. He taught them to pray, our Father who art in heaven. That would become true in experience and in practice and in its fullness on the day of Pentecost, which was still future. And so I believe that's why these men referred to God as Jehovah before they really knew him as Jehovah. God hadn't shown himself yet. They didn't really know him in the fullness of the way that this generation, they got to see the plagues, they got to see his mighty hand, they got to see his great delivering power did. Right? And we'll keep reading here. In verse 4 it says, and I have also established my covenant with them, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Oh, isn't that verse 7 so enlightening? I will take you to me for a people. In this deliverance from Egypt, he was bearing them on eagle's wings to bring them unto himself, to bring them close to him, to bring them nearer to him, to the end that they would be his people and God would be their God. And not just El Shaddai, but what? And ye shall know that I am Jehovah your God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him as Jehovah. They knew him as God Almighty. But this generation would know him as Jehovah. They would know him as Jehovah. Let's go back to chapter 19, please. You know, this idea of God having different relationships with people, it's really not that hard to understand if you think about it. Like, I thought of an example with in human relationships. You know, our president, Barack Obama, has a couple kids. Two kids, right? Two girls, I believe. He's president of the United States, and as a member of a citizen of this country, his daughters have a relationship on that level. But it's the same as our relationship with Barack Obama, that he's our president, and then we're citizens of this country. But he also has a relationship with them that's a father. And so there may be times where, you know, if he writes a letter to the whole country, dear country, things are going great, you know, vote for me, I don't know. You know, his daughter would be, you know, receive that same letter. But then he might also write her a letter and relate to her on a level that's different than you or me, right? Hopefully, right? If it's a good, loving father-daughter relationship, you know, I'm so proud of you, sweetie. You just graduated from high school or college, right? So, same man, but he can relate to people based on the relationship that he has with him. God is the same way. He's Elohim. He's the creator God. Throughout the Bible, he seeks to bring himself into a closer relationship with man than just creator created. But he shows himself as El Shaddai. Now he's showing himself as Jehovah. We heard in manifestations this morning that we now know him as Father. That's a privilege. That's an honor. That's something that he's still God. He's still creator. We can still bow down to him and worship him and stand in awe of him because he is the God that when he spoke, things were created, like we heard in manifestations. But we relate to him as Father. We know him as Father. This is something similar that God is doing. Is he's working with this generation of his people and entering into this Jehovah relationship with them. And in Exodus 19, verse 5, so remember verse 4, you've seen what I did unto you to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So there's an if here, right in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So this agreement that God was making here, it's called a covenant. It's called a covenant, and it was going to depend on Israel's obedience, right? That if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's a pretty cool thing that God was promising here, including being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This word, peculiar treasure here, this is one of those King James words that you want to be aware of that doesn't mean what you might think it means. Peculiar does not, as it was written in 1611, doesn't mean odd or strange. Although God's people may be that at times. That's not what this is talking about. There's a book that we have. I'll do another plug for our bookstore. Not just because we're trying to make money. I don't think we make any money on the bookstore. It's a resource that we offer to the church so that we can study God's word, right? This is scriptural study groups to the end that we might study and know and apply the Bible. And we've got a lot of resources in the bookstore that help with that. And I was going to mention that Tabernacle book as well, because we're going to be getting into some of that material later. But another book that we have that's really helpful, especially if you're going to be reading the King James Version a lot, is this book called Words We Think We Understand in the King James Version of the Bible. So we use that version. The version was written 400 years ago. So some of the words have shifted in meaning over the period of 400 years. Some of them we don't even use anymore. And those ones are obvious. Like you're reading the King James Bible and it says, "Wot ye not?" And you say, "What?" W-O-T. You know you don't know what that means, and so you look it up. And so those ones aren't as dangerous. The ones that are a little more dangerous are when you read peculiar treasure, and you think, oh, I know what that means. They were going to be a strange treasure to God. No, it doesn't mean that at all. And because the word has shifted meaning. If you have this book, you could see that peculiar has a modern meaning of strange or odd, but the archaic meaning, which is the meaning here, is particular or special. Okay? And it comes up in Titus and 1 Peter as well. So God's people here, we're going to be a particular or a special treasure to God, a personal treasure, a personal prized treasure. Isn't that great? This is part of the covenant that God was, that was his part of the covenant here. And notice that it says covenant. Let's talk about covenant for a little bit here. Something we haven't talked a lot about in this series, but remember God had made a covenant with Abraham, and then he reiterated that covenant with Isaac and Jacob. Covenant is just a contract. It's a relationship agreement, if you will, similar to a marriage contract. Is a type of a covenant. When you get married, if you're married, you make a commitment to that person. They make a commitment to you. There are vows involved, and it defines your relationship from there forward. God makes covenants with men that define his relationship with them. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here he's making a covenant as well. And one of the questions that you could ask is, how does this covenant in Exodus 19 relate to the one he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's a good question. And there are a few ways of considering how they relate, and people have written and taught on the relationship between these. One way to think of this is to consider that this Mosaic covenant, this covenant that God's making with Moses and the children of Israel, was an extension of or a clarification of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's one way of handling it. Another way is to consider that this is a separate covenant, that what he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a relationship agreement, and now he's entering into something that's new for this generation. And I personally believe that it's the second one that's the appropriate way to consider for a few reasons. If you look to Deuteronomy 5 with me, we're not going to spend too much time on this, but it's important because these covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also with Moses, are relate to the whole rest of the Old Testament. So if you've been following along and plan to continue following along in the Old Testament, this is some important information. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. Now this is 40 years later. And this is Moses reiterating this same event that we're reading about right now in Exodus 19. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Horeb is just another name for Sinai. "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord Jehovah," remember, "the Lord Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers," referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys, "but with us," even us, "who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire." So it says specifically here that this covenant that he made at Horeb, Mount Sinai, was not a covenant that he made with their fathers, but rather with us, with this particular generation, this Moses and the 2 million Israelites that came out of Egypt. And then if you look to chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you." So here he's speaking to that generation. Now, most of them had died off by this point, which we'll get into that next week and the weeks that follow of who these people were the 40 years after Sinai. But what he's saying is, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God, hath forbidden thee." And then, so he's telling them, don't take heed lest you forget that covenant. Don't forget, remember, because we just read that if you will obey, if you will keep my statutes, then you will be a peculiar treasure unto me. You'll be a kingdom of priests. So it was important for them not to forget. I think Danny talked about that this morning, that as God's people, God doesn't want us to forget his word. He doesn't want us to forget. It's important that we remember. If they did forget, God's judgments would be shown upon them according to the terms of that relationship agreement. But then down in verse 31, if they would turn back, it says, "For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." I believe that the wording here is significant, that in 23, he's talking about, you don't forget the covenant I made with you. But if you do and turn back, I will remember the covenant I made with your fathers. You see? So I believe that what he's saying here is, the Mosaic covenant was the one that he made with this generation. If they forsook that and turned back, God would remember the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and deliver them, right? Because that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it involved him caring for the offspring, which they were. You see? So these are just a couple of the reasons why I think that it's better to consider them as two separate covenants. There are others, but And there are reasons on to consider that one is just the extension of the other as well. It's not the easiest topic to look at in the scriptures. So I don't want to say that this is like the final word on it. But my conscience today would go in that direction. And either way, what is significant with this giving of the law, this covenant of Moses, however you want to consider its relationship to the previous one, God's continuing to further his plan to restore his relationship with man through the death of Christ. And regardless, this law was going to be a temporary measure. It wasn't going to be a permanent fixture that was going to govern God's people for the rest of eternity. Thankfully, right? I think Danny, after he got done reading Leviticus, was so thankful that that doesn't govern his life anymore, right? Man, we are so blessed. But at this time, this law was a good thing. It was a temporary measure. Look at Galatians 4. We're going to come back here to Exodus, obviously. Galatians 4 is a great book or epistle to read. If you start to get bogged down in some of the Old Testament, and start thinking, what does this have to do with anything that's significant to me? Well, take the veil off of your heart and turn to Christ and realize that it's all pointing to Christ and it will start to live for you. And Galatians is a great book to read to help bring that about, because Galatians is written by a New Testament believer, a New Testament prophet that was writing from the perspective of one that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and is now writing about Christian doctrine, Christian truth, New Covenant truth, post-Pentecost truth regarding God's relationship with his people. And a lot has changed. A lot Christians get into all types of trouble when they try to read the law and try to live by the law, either seeking justification by it or seeking to govern their lives by it, because that's not the mode and the way in which God would have his people today live. We have something greater. And Galatians 4 makes that really clear. And in is that where I wanted the first one? That's not right, I'm sorry. Galatians 3. I apologize. Galatians 3, verse 24. Galatians 3, 24, it says, wherefore the law was our, what? Schoolmaster to govern our lives from now until eternity. No, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And pretty much the whole point of the book of Galatians is, hey, the law was good for its time, but something greater has come. Justification apart from the law. Righteousness, not by obeying a set of commands, but righteousness by the fact that Christ obeyed a set of commands and then died in our place. We believe on him, we get Christ's perfect righteousness. Right? And not only that, but not only do we not need to use the law to gain righteousness, but we don't need to live by it either. We don't forsake the law for anarchy. It's like, oh, now all of a sudden it's okay to kill because the law has passed away. You know, God said in the law, thou shalt not kill. So, no, it's not like that at all. We have the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, we fulfill what the law demands. It's a totally different way to approach life. One is by my own strength, by my own flesh, trying to get myself to not covet, trying to get myself to not be angry, trying to get myself to love God. The other is walking by the Spirit and understanding God's given me a new nature that is able to, that likes to fulfill God's law. And that's a big part of Galatians. But this law that we're going to be reading about in Exodus, it was to bring us unto Christ. It was our schoolmaster. Schoolmaster really isn't the best translation. It's a little bit misleading because schoolmaster kind of implies a teaching, right? You go to school to be taught. But really the law is more like, and what this word in the Greek is for schoolmaster is a guardian or a chaperone. So the law really wasn't to teach, but to keep us in line. It's like a disciplinarian, yeah. Like kind of like a 24-hour babysitter that was just always there keeping you in check. And they had this in the Greek culture where they would hire, if you were wealthy in that Greek culture this time, you would hire this schoolmaster or this guardian to oversee your children and basically just watch over them 24 hours a day. When they went to school, when they went out to play, wherever they were, you had this guardian that watched over you to keep you in check, kind of like a chaperone that was just there 24 hours until you reach maturity. Once you reach maturity, you didn't need it anymore. This is what God is describing. The law was just a temporary measure. Once the new covenant has come, once the Spirit of God has come, you don't need this chaperone keeping you in line. You've got wings. You can fly. You've got the Spirit. You can walk. You've come into a mature relationship with God via the Spirit. And, you know, there are a number of ways that the law kept God's people in check and helped with the purpose of God ultimately to bring about Christ. And, you know, we've talked about these before on Sundays many times, that one of the main ways was that the law pointed to your need for a Savior, right? Because, and the law has been compared to a mirror that can show you that your face is all dirty, but it can't clean it. You can just say, oh, I'm looking pretty clean right now. So, well, here, let me show you. And you pull out a mirror and say, oh, I'm dirty. Now what do I do? Well, the mirror can't help. Something else needs to be done to clean you. Or a doctor that could diagnose your broken foot. Come in and see him. Yep, you're broken. See you later. Can't really do much for you other than diagnose the problem or show you that you're a sinner. But that's a good thing in God's program, to know you're a sinner. Because if you know you're a sinner, if you know you're sick, if you know you need help, then you're more willing, you're going to turn to the help. You're going to turn to the Savior from sin. And so one of the great purposes of the law was to bring about a knowledge of sin. You might say, well, that's a condemning thing. Well, it's a true thing. And when you come to know that you're a sinner, you can turn to the Savior and you can be saved from your sin. You know, if you don't know, you could be the clumsiest person in the world, but you just sit there and you're lazy boy and think that you're fine. Until somebody says, okay, get up and try to walk across the room. You say, oh, I can do this. You get up and you trip and fall on your face three times. You just showed, you know, the law did that. It's like, okay, you think you can be righteous before God based on your own works? Try this. This is God's standard. This is what holiness really means. And there's no scale. It's either 100% or fail. You say, well, I've never murdered. Have you coveted? Have you gotten angry? That anger comes from the same sinful heart that had caused a separation from God. Therefore, you need a Savior. So one of the ways that the law kept God's people in check was it kept them from the fallacy of self-righteousness. That, hey, as long as this law is in place, there's no way that we're going to get out of this mess unless I have help, unless I have a Savior. And so it brought God's people to the day of Pentecost, if they were willing to submit to it, and actually believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of Israel did. Many of Israel didn't, but that's one way that this law helped. It also pointed not only to the need for a Savior, but it pointed to the Savior himself by types and shadows. Danny talked about that tabernacle book, and it shows very clearly how the sacrifices and the construction of the tabernacle from top to bottom, the things that were woven into the curtains and the things that the priests did in that tabernacle and even the materials that were used for the different parts of the tabernacle, it all has significance relating to the work of the Messiah. If you think I'm crazy, I thought that was crazy too when I first started looking at this stuff. It's like, really? Like the fact that this stuff was made out of bronze and this stuff was made out of silver and this stuff was made out of gold, somehow that points to Christ? It's true. It's there. Believe it. Or, I mean, you don't take my word for it. You got to pay $50 and get the book and watch the DVD. Really, there's like a whole multimedia presentation where she has built models. And I think like the whole church helped out with it. I was going through that book recently. And it's not just Lisa Clark. It's like half of the church at the time. I think I was the only one with my name not on the list of like people that helped out with it. But it was really... I just went through it over the past month, and it's really exciting. The point is, the law pointed to the Savior in the way that it made him known. It made known what he would do in a shadowy way. That the law was a shadow of the body, which was Christ. The body was coming. You know, as the body comes around the corner, first you see the shadow. If the sun's in the right spot, the law typified him. It pointed to him. And when he came, people could recognize him. The law also, and if you go, let's go back to Deuteronomy 6, back to the Old Testament. The law also helped out by keeping man in check as a guardian, by keeping him alive until, keeping God's people alive until the Messiah could actually come, keeping that nation intact. Look at this in Deuteronomy 6:24. It says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day." So they were alive that day, but that wasn't guaranteed. But through these commandments and statutes, it would cause them to learn to fear God and fear him only. And it would be for their good, to the end that he might preserve us alive. Right? So if there's not going to be a savior if Israel is wiped out. But as they adhered to the law, once they entered into the promised land and they obeyed the statutes and the judgments of the law of Moses, then God would bless them and preserve them. And they did a so-so job of that. Without that law, this verse makes it clear that something else might have happened, that they wouldn't have been preserved as it was that day. But that's just another way in which, I'm just describing ways in which this law helped God's purpose, helped God's plan, helped as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. This is what the law was for. A lot of people, again, use the law, these Ten Commandments that we're going to read here in a moment, as somehow to govern my behavior today. Or that if I do these things, God will hear my prayer. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. These are the things that I'm describing are the things that God wants us to get out of the law for us and under the New Covenant. Right? Because we're justified by Christ. We're justified, and we walk not by the law, but by the Spirit. And we don't just have access to God when we're doing well. Praise God. We have access to God when we're doing poorly. Right? We experience unfettered, intimate access unto not just Jehovah, but God as Father. And so this is all just kind of introduction and caveat, really, to as we read some of this stuff in Exodus. So if you go back to Exodus 20, we'll read some of the law, just to kind of blow out some of the wrong tradition that people use this for, right? Because not all sections of Scripture are addressed to me as a Christian. And I ought to be wise when I study the Scriptures and consider that point and not just apply stuff that doesn't apply. So in Exodus 19, we read about how God was going to be entering into this covenant with them. The people agree to it, and then God says, okay, get ready, I'll give it to you. And God comes down in really an awesome and a spectacular way on the Mount Sinai. The mountain is smoking with fire and burning, and there's an earthquake. The whole mountain is shaking, and there's thunder, there's lightning. It's a really an awesome spectacle that causes all of the people to tremble and to take their breath away, and they kind of step back as hopefully we would too. But it was, and then there's this extremely loud sound of a trumpet, and Moses speaks, and then God answers him by a voice. And then in chapter 20, God speaks the words of this covenant that the people agreed to enter into with God. Chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God," and so on. But I wanted to point out here, it's God speaking these words here. In the future here, the people didn't like that. They wanted God to speak to Moses, and then Moses would relay the information to them. But here at the beginning, at the outset, with these Ten Commandments, these are spoken audibly from that mountain that was quaking and burning, and the smoke of the furnace is going up, and the lightnings and the thunders, this would have been an awesome thing. These would have been words that you listened to. These would have been words that you said, okay, right? That was that's the way God wanted it, to give all of his law this way. But the people backed off and said, no, that's a little too close for us. We'll back off and just talk to Moses and have Moses relay that to us. God was okay with that, but from the beginning, that wasn't so. But this first terms of the covenant are God speaking audibly. And you can confirm that if you look at the account in Deuteronomy. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now again, remember, this is coming from the voice of God from this mount. And these are commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And so this is where they asked, well, that was too awesome for us. And it was awesome. God didn't want them to get too close, but he didn't want them to back away either. So those are what's known as the Ten Commandments. And I want to talk about these for a little bit. I mean, how many times have you seen this quoted? I mean, so many times. And I was shocked this time looking at this. Maybe you've seen this, but I have never seen these Ten Commandments quoted that include verse 2, where it says, I am the Lord thy God. This is the very first thing. This is how he opens up these commandments. It says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It always starts with verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So, what gives me the authority to say verse 2 isn't important? Well, it's just, the only thing I can think is just carnal people looking for, well, what am I supposed to do? Right? Why would you leave that out? That's such an important part of this covenant. You're right, it's addressing, it also tells us who he's talking to. Who's the thou? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou all mankind? No, thou Israel. It's speaking to Israel. And Israel, who had just had this personal experience with Jehovah that was incredible, right? And they had just received God's deliverance. So he's not, oh, do you see this? It would be like bringing somebody into the Christian church and then quoting Romans 12 to them, leaving out Romans 1 through 11. You say, oh, that Romans 1 through 11, that's not important. That's stuff that God has done. What you need to know, Jen, is you need to live for God right now. We quote Romans 12, 1 and 2. But Romans 1 through 11 is pretty important. That's where we learn what God has done. That gives me the reason, the motive for serving him, right? God's not asking for obedience just by divine fiat, that serve me because I'm God. Now, that would be just, right? He is our creator. And you can look in Romans 1 at the fact that if you are a created being, is anybody here not? Anybody here create themselves? No. We're all created beings, right? Because of that, we should worship and serve God as our creator. And if we don't, we have no excuse. It's like, well, I don't know there's a God. You do know there's a God. You can look at his creation and see his handiwork. And Romans 1 makes it clear that all of us ought to be on our faces before God, serving and worshiping him only. And so God could just, it's rightfully so, he could demand our allegiance and our exclusive love and commitment just for the fact that he's the creator. But this is more than that, right? Because he's entering into a Jehovah relationship with these people, and he's saying, I am the Jehovah that delivered you out of Egypt. I did this miracle for you. It was a powerful miracle. If you don't remember, listen to that teaching from last week. It was incredible what God did. And God said, I've done this for you. Now, therefore, don't have any other gods but me. Right? Oh, do you see how just this is of God and how honest this is of God? He's not just asking them to serve him for no reason. The same is true for us as Christians. We don't just, Christianity isn't about doing stuff for Jesus or doing stuff for God. It's about God doing stuff for us. It's about Jesus Christ dying for us and then us responding to that. And the same thing's true here, even in this old covenant. Isn't that fantastic? But so why do people leave out verse 2? I'm not going to leave it out anymore. I'm the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Oh, isn't that great? And then look at something else I wanted to point out with this is the first two commandments here, the 10, relate to idolatry, the place that idolatry holds and as primary. Usually, at least in my understanding of it, people talk about the 10 commandments and it's, you know, don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery. You know, the ones that kind of relate to me taking advantage of other people. But a good number of these, and the first two, relate to our relationship with God. Man's relationship with God. Oftentimes those get left out as, well, the real important sins are the ones that hurt other people. But what about the ones that betray God? God's relationship with his people. And by the way, idolatry is still possible for Christians, right? Idolatry, you don't need a statue in your living room that you pray to be an idol worshiper, right? Idolatry is a matter of the heart. I think Robert prayed about the idolatry of self-sufficiency. You could so exalt yourself that yourself becomes what you worship and honor, the creation rather than the creator. And I love this, that in verse 5, where God describes himself as a jealous God, as a jealous God. And this isn't an isolated account. Look at chapter 34, verse 14. Usually we like to think of God, well, he's a God of love, he's a God of mercy, he's a God of compassion, and I think we're getting around to realizing he's also a God of justice, a God of holiness, a God of wrath, and that those aren't inconsistent with one another. Well, here's another attribute to throw into the mix that is a legitimate aspect of his nature, and that's the fact that he is a jealous God. And it's interesting here in 34:14, read this, it says, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So the name Jehovah is a jealous name. It's a jealous name. And of course, just like with any of these other attributes of God, we want to remember that God has no sin in him. God has no carnal motive. God has no impure desire. There's no injustice in him. So when it describes God as being a jealous God, it's a holy and righteous jealousy. It's something that's due him. What's jealousy? It's when I think that something that I deserve or I earn, somebody else is getting it, and so I get jealous. And we want to remove, you know, the thinking of like a bratty little girl that, you know, I have one. Sometimes she can be bratty, you know. It's like, mine, it's not mine, that's mine, you know, right? That it's, something that you think is yours, you're jealous over. Somebody else gets honored, and you don't say anything, but you just sit there, and you get jealous. That's carnal. God's not carnal. God's God. He's holy, he's right, and yet he's jealous. Well, it's you know, like, there is righteous jealousy, right? Like, I'm married, right? And so, if every Friday from here until the end of the year she goes out with David Gilbert and has coffee and totally neglects her relationship with me, there would be some justified feelings of jealousy. You know, something that mine, that she had committed a relationship to me and I committed a relationship to her, and she's betraying that, she's compromising that. That there's some jealousy there. That's exactly what God's talking about here. He's entering into a covenant relationship with them where they were going to be his people. He was going to be their God. God was committing to them. You will be my peculiar treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. I am making myself yours. You're going to be mine. And he didn't force this upon them. They said, we will do this. And God said, okay, but I'm a jealous God. I don't take that lightly when you just go around with other gods, trusting them, serving them, praying to them, right? God hasn't changed. He's still the same jealous God that he is today. The consequences for our unfaithfulness to him aren't the same, but he's still the same jealous God, right? I'm glad that, I mean, God is God, so whether I think that that's cool or not, who cares, right? But that's an aspect of his nature that I think growing to think is pretty wonderful, right? God is, it's not just like we go to worship other gods and he's like, oh, okay, no big deal. I've got some other people over here. No, he is passionate about that. It doesn't sit well with him, right? And it's Jehovah. It's the Jehovah God that's jealous. So he's entering into this covenant with them. And in chapter 24, they ratify that covenant. And, you know, these Ten Commandments are the basis for all the other laws and statutes and commandments that govern every aspect of the children of Israel's lives. You know, civil laws, laws about social justice, laws about, you know, if your ox comes over and accidentally knocks over a piece of my property, how to handle that. So it was not only, like, moral laws, laws that would govern, like, not coveting, not killing, not stealing, but what happens when socially, as a nation, things start to get, you know, how do we handle lawsuits between each other and different things like that. But then also, once the people entered this covenant, in chapter 25, God's got more for them. He says in chapter 25, Moses goes back up onto the mount, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All this stuff, all this riches, he's asking Moses to have the children of Israel offer these things. So where did all these riches come from? They're just this nation that just was just brought out of Egypt. They came from the Egyptians, remember? And Joseph was the one that initially brought that wealth into Egypt. And then when they left Egypt, they borrowed, or they asked, it's a better translation, of all the Egyptians, all of their wealth, and they got it. And so here they are in the wilderness with all this gold and riches, and now God says, okay, I've got a plan for that. Gather it all together, and then look at verse 8. Isn't this beautiful? And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, that I may dwell among them. Oh, isn't this great? Brought you unto myself. God wants to be with them. He wants to be nearer them. Oh, do you see the heart of God in this? One way the Old Testament teaches us, we can see the heart of God, that he wants to be near to his people. He wants to dwell among them. He doesn't want to just be the Elohim creator God that just kind of distantly sits back and watches his creation run around. He wants to be involved. He wants to be there. He wants to be near. He's the same God today. He's brought himself even nearer than what these people could experience. And we as Christians are the benefit of that. But this tabernacle, the whole purpose of it was so he could meet with his people, so he could dwell among them. This, some of the names for the tabernacle, it's basically just a tent. It's just a tent. It's a pretty elaborate structure, and I'm not even going to try to describe it. There's a multimedia presentation that you can look at. It's really awesome to see it, but one of the things I want to talk about in the time we have left is just the names for the tabernacle. Sometimes it's just called the tabernacle, the tent. Sometimes it's called the tabernacle of the Lord, the tabernacle of the testimony, or just the sanctuary, which is the holy place. But the most common expression is Exodus 29, if you turn there. The most common expression given for this tabernacle, anybody know what it is? Somebody said it over here? The tent of meeting, that's right. Now it's hidden in the King James, and that's why I wanted to point it out especially. Exodus 29, verse 42. So this is after all the revelation concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the priestly garments, which were the men that were going to service that tabernacle. 29:42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Wait, no. That's 28. Okay, that's funny. That's part of the clothing that he was gonna, that the priests were gonna wear. Okay, Exodus 29, verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto thee, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The tabernacle of the congregation. Congregation, terrible, terrible translation. Everything that I've looked at with this, and there are even others that have pointed this out before me, that this is a really poor translation choice by the King James translators, because this word congregation does not mean congregation. It means meeting. And I always used to read this as the tabernacle of the congregation, as if it was the tabernacle belonging to the congregation of Israel. But that's really generic. It's just, this is the center that belongs to us, you know, belonging to our scriptural study. But no, it's the scriptural study center, right? What do here? We study the scriptures here, and we apply the scriptures. That's the same thing here. The tent of meeting. The point of it is that this is the tent of meeting, where not people would get together and meet each other, although that might have happened, but God, Jehovah, this creator of the heavens and the earth, this uncreated God would come down and meet with faulty man, dwell among them, be with them, be near them so they could see him, so they could be close to him. That's the tent of meeting. That's the purpose for it. And we just got a few minutes left here before I turn it back over to Danny. But, you know, you can read that at the end of Exodus, that they actually do construct the tabernacle and build and weave all the priestly garments and consecrate Aaron and his sons. So, by the way, when you read later this week, if you follow up with the reading, which is going to be for next week, Exodus 32 to the end, as well as the book of Numbers. So if you want to come next week and you haven't gotten your full dose of Old Testament yet, Exodus 32 to 40, which is the end of Exodus, and then the book of Numbers. But when you do your reading of the rest of Exodus, you'll see that he goes through the tabernacle stuff again. And you'll say, why is he covering this again? Well, the stuff you read this week was God commanding to Moses for these things to be built. What you're going to read this week is those things actually being built. And you'll see things like, and Bezalel wove the priest's garments, and the tabernacle was reared up. And so what we read last week was the commandment to do it. What you're going to read this week is the obedience to carry that out and them actually constructing it. And then at the end of Exodus, they rear it up, Exodus 40. And why don't you turn there, and then I'll just briefly introduce Leviticus in the last few minutes we have here. Exodus 40, verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So this is just about almost a year after they left Egypt. The tabernacle is built, and then they get it reared up. And then in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, if you turn the next book over, this was part of the reading for this week, or this past week. was the book of Leviticus. And chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And what Leviticus gets into is, okay, now that we've got this tabernacle built, we've got this priesthood consecrated, what do we do now? Well, now you begin offering sacrifices, and you begin observing the feast days and all the other types and shadows of what the Messiah would accomplish. And Leviticus is a wonderfully detailed book that continues to point to the blood sacrifice of Christ. And not just that the blood that Christ would need to die, that the proper payment and the just payment for our sin before this holy God was the death of an innocent victim, the death of a pure victim. But you learn a lot about the details of what that sacrifice would be. For example, could you just offer any animal that you wanted, anything with blood? No, there had to be a clean animal. So it was a very specific type of animal. And then as long as it was a goat, it was cool. If it had three legs and was its ears were all like, so, no, it had to be unblemished. It had to be a particular type of animal. It had to be totally unblemished and holy, just like the Messiah. Christ couldn't be blemished. For him to justly sacrifice himself, he had to obey perfectly the Old Testament law. He had no sin in him. For him to become sin for us, he had to be sinless. And he was. He was unblemished. And not only that, but the offer, the one that offered the sacrifice, had to be unblemished. You had to, firstly, you had to be a priest. Not just anybody could offer the sacrifice. The priest had to. And that priest had to be unblemished. Now, not sinless, but in terms of the picture that he was, he had to have all of his hands and fingers and toes and all of his body parts, and he had to be a just specimen. Christ became our high priest. He was unblemished. Also, you learn that sacrifices couldn't just be offered any old place. There was one place where God accepted sacrifice. Antarctica. No, at the door of the tabernacle where God dwelled. Jesus Christ, where was he crucified? Jerusalem, right there. And right in that temple area. Where the Jerusalem was the temple area because that's where God dwelt. And you see Christ in Leviticus as well, if the veil of your heart is removed. And so all these things that we've looked at this morning, God was wanting men to approach him closer. He's wanting to bring himself nearer to man. Sin was an issue at this time. And so you had these sacrifices and these offerings. One other thing I wanted to mention, sorry, I was right into my clothes. And now I forgot. There's one other thing I wanted to mention. The priesthood and the Levites. Tom asked me to talk a little bit about that. You guys remember how Joseph had two sons? And Ephraim and Manasseh? Both of those were considered full tribes. And so Joseph, being one of the 12 sons of Israel, both of his two sons were considered full tribes. And so if you count them all up, you've add up all the names, you've got 13. So the 13 tribes of Israel. You don't see that mentioned at all, I think, in the scripture. Usually it's the 12 tribes. Why is that? Well, it's because the Levites was one of the families. They were particularly dedicated to, their main purpose was to take care of the tabernacle. And then the priesthood, which was came from Aaron's line. Aaron was a Levite. The priesthoods were, the priests and the high priests were the ones that offered these sacrifices on the behalf of Israel. It wasn't like every Israelite got to come and enter into the Holy of Holies and just pray whenever he wanted. You got to enter in via Aaron, via Aaron's sons. The high priest was wearing on his chest the names of the 12 tribes. The most conspicuous part about his whole garment, and you can see it in that book, is that he's wearing this breastplate that has 12 stones right on the chest. As beautiful as the garment was, from looking at the pictures of it, the most conspicuous part of it, the most obvious part, was the fact that he had these 12 stones right in his chest. It's kind of awkward. But when he went in to appear before God, he was taking you in with him. That you didn't go there by yourself, but you went in through this intermediary, the priest. And he represented you. Aaron and his sons didn't offer sacrifice. Some of their sacrifices were to cover for their own sins, but once they got done with that, then they were offering for you. They were approaching God for you. They were offering incense before Jehovah for you. this is the purpose of the Levites and the priests. The priests were there to offer the sacrifices and approach unto God. The Levites were there to support the priests. And the way since they didn't farm, they didn't have an inheritance of land because they were so busy with the tabernacle. They had cities that they lived in. They also taught the law. But since they would live off the tithe. They would live off the tithe, and the priests would eat some of the sacrifices that came in. So now you know about the priests and the Levites and why there's 13 tribes. But just to wrap it up today, praise God that we can approach him as Father. Here he is in the Old Testament bringing about his desire to have people know him as Jehovah, be near to them as Jehovah. And all of these laws, all of these statutes, they were based upon the fact that these people had a covenant relationship with Jehovah. And how thankful we can be for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that has made us his sons and daughters today. So, Danny.